I feel very much like a little boy who went into the old general store and reached out to steal himself a taste of molasses, and the level was much lower than he anticipated. He reached further and fell into the barrel, and there was a sloshing sound down the bottle, scrambling, and all of a sudden it was very quiet, and his prayerful voice says, "Lord, make my big mouth equal to my opportunity." And I have that one prayer that my big mouth will be equal to the opportunity that I have here today. One of the things they warned me about was, please take a single passage of Scripture and expound on it. Therefore, I have 7 or 8 different places in the Bible that I want us to look at before we get away from here. The first one is one that you, if you do not know it by heart, you should memorize it. And I'm going to be establishing a very important thing. If you want an outline, here's the outline. The first question is, what is his claim? And although we have heard this particular passage over and over again, one of the things that I'm convinced of is that we tend to have very selective hearing on familiar Bible passages. In Matthew, the 28th chapter, beginning at verse number 16. And before we read, let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be here, to have this book open before us with no one making us close it or burn it, no one prohibiting that we meet freely here to assemble. We thank you that we still have a government not only that allows it, but protects our right to do this. And so we thank you for that. We don't take it for granted as we see other rights eroding and persecutions of a severe nature beginning, the like of which we never could have dreamed possible in this free land. So we thank you for what we have. Help us to take advantage of it while there is time. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Matthew 28, verse 16, very familiar passage, but I want you to listen very carefully to one particular phrase in it. 28, verse 16. And incidentally, if some of you are here and you're not very familiar with the Bible, let me tell you the best-kept secret in human history, that at the beginning of every Bible, there's a table of contents. And if you're embarrassed about not knowing where to turn when somebody calls out a scripture, keep your little pinky in the table of contents. It'll show you what page it begins on. From there on, it's easy. So you'll be able to find your way around quite easily. Matthew 28, verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth." Now, there's the phrase, all authority on earth has been given to me. Note the tense of the verb. It's an accomplished fact. It isn't something that is to be postponed to some sort of a millennial kingdom. It is a reality now. All authority, and some translations will have power, has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Now, here's where that power on earth meets the road. And surely, I will be with you. Personalize that. Put your own name there. Always, to the very end of the age, or as some translations say, to the end of the world, or the world as we now know it. Now, out of the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ comes a claim that C.S. Lewis would have said puts him into this category. He was either mad, bad, or God. Mad because he thought himself to have a power that he did not have. Bad because he knew he didn't have that power and claimed it anywhere, anyway, or he was God. And when you hear people calling for a decision about Jesus Christ, that's the decision. He makes claims that would sound so preposterous and arrogant on any other lips except his. But the outworking of those claims for those of us who say he is God, he is not mad and he is not bad, he is God. The outworkings of those claims have yet to be realized by most of us. Is his claim supported by anyone else? Okay, we've discovered the Lord Jesus Christ claims that he has all, not some, all authority in heaven, and I hope you realize that means he is claiming he is God in heaven and on earth. And it is a support of what Paul writes in another place where he says, he orders all things after the counsel of his own will. Now, these are hard, head-knocking things that you have got to come to terms with if you are to gird yourself up in your mind and be prepared for the ravages of assault that go on in this world against your mind. He has all power, all authority in heaven, claiming to be God, on earth, claiming to be in control. Whether you can determine or see that he is in control or not is beside the point. The eyes of faith do see that he is ordering everything out after the counsel of his own will. And this presents us with some tough questions to be answered, some of which we will grapple with here, some of which we will not grapple with here. But he is making a claim. Now, turn with me to Colossians, the very first chapter, and beginning at verse number 13. And in verse 13, we start out with the personal pronoun he, which means Christ, or God, or the Spirit of God. You can just put in there anything you want. We have one God who expresses himself in three distinct personalities. Okay, here's the verse. For he, Christ, has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. Now, again, let's look carefully at the tense of the verse. It is an accomplished fact. He has rescued us. Notice what he's rescued us from the dominion of darkness, and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. So that we're not looking for a postponed kingdom in which a king will someday reign. When you make a decision for Jesus Christ, you are saying, you are my king and final authority. To you alone I give obeisance and worship and obedience. You are king. I am your subject. I can swear allegiance to none higher than you, nor will I let anything obtrude itself between my allegiance to you and call for the same kind of allegiance to it, be it state, organization, person, or any other being. To acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord is to acknowledge that he is King. Now let's see how comprehensive and how pervasive that authority or power is in today's world now. I read on. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, verse 15. He, meaning Christ, is the image of the invisible God. Let me hesitate here and say, I want you to count with me every time that the little three-letter word, A-L-L, all, is cited in this passage, okay? Or its equivalent, everything, and in case you're reading from another translation, I'm using the New International Standard, the New International Version of the Bible. Okay, verse 15. He, meaning Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him, by whom? By Christ. By him, all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. Now, there's no sense of postponement here. They were created by him for his immediate subjugation. By him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The consistency of the created physical world is consistent simply because Christ wills it so. We're seated in here under what looks like about 10,000 glass stilettos that would do a real number on us if this roof collapsed. But the consistency of the steel beams and the concrete and other masonry that holds it up is there simply because he wills it to be there and that it is reliable. By him, all things hold together. Just project that into life in general. You hear people say, I'm trying to get it all together. Well, by him, all things hold together. You hear people say, I'm about to fly apart in a million pieces. By him, you hold together. Notice the comprehensive sweep of how detailed now Paul is going into his assertion, all power has been given unto me in heaven and on earth, down to the details of his hand in that which sustains the roof over our heads. Verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Let that soak in. There are people in our day who I believe are sincere and well-intentioned, and they will tell you that Satan rules in this world. Now, I want to lay it right out in front of you. I am trying to tell you that ain't so. That the Bible insists that the one who permits the activity of the evil one is this one whom we call Lord, and he has the supremacy, not in some things, but in everything. It isn't postponed for some glorious future time. It's a reality right now. Whether we have the eyes of faith to see it, this is the truth. If indeed we believe the Bible is the touchstone of everything that we are to understand and believe, then here it is. It isn't a postponed proposition. It's a reality now. Well, you say, well, doesn't the Bible say that the devil is the prince of the power of the air and the ruler of this world? Yes, but that is a world that is defined in 1 John like this. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but it is of the world. In that regard, I am happy to accord to Satan his prerogative to rule in those areas that concern the lust of the flesh, the lust of the mind, and the pride of life. That's where he rules. But the insistence of the same little book, 1 John, that says that that is Satan's province, also says very simply, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. This book insists that the regnant king of the universe, Jesus, has in his salvation work in you left you in a position where the devil cannot lay a glove on you unless you cooperate with him. Now, that's the only way that that can happen, is when you take yourself out from under the regnancy, the reign of Christ, and you cooperate with the one who wants you to be sucked in on the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These are not of the Father, they are of the world, but that is his kingdom, and it is a kingdom of darkness, and it is a kingdom of death, and it is a kingdom of hell. I have four grandchildren. And out of four, one's got to be a clown. And the one who is the clown is named Casey, which I think is sort of very appropriate for somebody who's going to be a clown in a family. He's 4 years old. And my daughter told me that the other night at the dinner table, His father, T.M. Moore, is the vice president of Evangelism Explosion. And so he's had some exposure to the things of God. Anyway, there was a lull in the conversation at the dinner table. Casey put up two fingers close together like this, and he said, "That's God's law, and you may not break God's law." And then he divided his fingers like that, and he said, "That's hell, where people break God's law." My daughter said, "Casey, I think you're going to be a preacher." He said, "I can do it." Well, there's a real sense in which Casey really preached his first sermon there, because hell is where people break God's law, and that's where the devil reigns. But what we've got to do is to see that the whole thrust of the Bible is to tell you right now that Jesus Christ is supreme in everything. And the outworkings of this that we shall talk about in the few hours that we have together stagger the imagination and call us to a level of commitment and depth of study and pervasive reorientation of our minds that can be literally called a call to brainwashing, to wash our brains of the junk that's been programmed in there by an evil world so that it can be reprogrammed to think the thoughts of Christ and reveal the mind of Christ and see how His supremacy of King, as King of Kings, works out into every academic discipline, every area of life, so that when you call Him Lord, you will not be caught in some sort of a passive, neutral corner. I continue with this passage, verse 19. Colossians 1. "For God was pleased to have all His fullness," not some, "all His fullness dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth," now see, that's not pie in the sky by and by, folks, that's a risen Savior running it now, today, "whether things on earth or things in heaven," there again is that, you know, assertion that He made that He is God, "by making peace through His blood shed on the cross." Is there any doubt as to the claims that Jesus Christ has for those who put their faith in Him that He is God? How many times did you find all or its equivalent, everything, in that passage? Just four verses. Did you count them? There are eight times that little word or its equivalent, everything, will be found in those four verses. And when you go and look at the categories that are embraced, there is nothing outside of what I described as that area over which Satan rules, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. There is nothing outside his claim of kingship and lordship. Okay, now that's his claim. What is the problem? Look at verse 21. In Colossians 1, the problem is this. "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior." That little verse is so loaded with a message. It is so loaded with what you encounter on the college campus, and is from that point in my life on, but really beginning in high school, a testimony as to why for 25 years of my life I was in rampant unbelief. It was because of this. Listen to what it says. "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds." Now, where then is the problem? What is the problem? The problem is how we think. But why do we think as we do? Look at what follows. "Because of your evil behavior." Let me give you an illustration. A friend of mine had great impact with youth in high school ministry. And one of the guys that was giving the most promise in his high school ministry went off to the state university. And after he was there for a year or so, he wrote the pastor. And it was a letter just from beginning to end of scorning unbelief. of everything that the pastor had thought he had taught him and that he stood for when he was in high school. It was just rank unbelief. And then he added these very insightful words. He said, "But pastor, don't concern yourself too much about my theology." He said, "You see, I had to reconstruct a theology to match my morality." Think of that. Most of us who are enemies or alienated from God in our minds have done some gymnastics intellectually to justify the behaviors that we like to indulge in. One of the things that I've always done in the evangelistic campaigns that I've had all over the face of the English-speaking world, always there were opportunities on college campuses, and I always stood to be questioned, as I shall hear, by the students. And I would say to them, look, there's some of you who are here who have genuine intellectual doubts. I acknowledge that possibility. But most of you here have intellectual doubts that are simple red herrings to drag me off the trail of your moral failures. Now, if you will sort out the honest intellectual doubts that you have from those that are simply cover-ups to justify your evil behavior, then we'll really get on fast. When you say that, you have reduced the number of questions by about 80%. Because in honesty, what this little verse is saying rings everybody's bell. We reconstruct a theology to face our evil behavior so we can live with it. And we'll be talking more about this later on. But why is that so? Why do we find that necessary? Because the Bible says the law of God is written on every human heart. And when we live in violation to that law, we feel guilty. And so we have to rationalize away the grinding sense of guilt that we have by reconstructing a convenient God who is made after our image so that we can get away and justify our behaviors. And this also is pervasive with some terrible theological misunderstandings in today's church. And we'll be talking more about that later on. But the problem is in the mind, and the mind goes crooked in its thinking because of behaviors that must be justified by rewriting your theology. So what is our problem? Our problem is located in the mind, and it is there as a convenient way of justifying the behavior that we like to do, that deep in our hearts we know is wrong behavior. Well, is this supported anywhere else in the Bible? I would suggest to you that yes, it is. Look, if you will, into Mark, the 7th chapter. What is our problem? Jesus pins it down so that you can never again mistake it, if indeed you have, as to where the problem resides. Mark, the 7th chapter, comes right after Matthew, just before Luke. Chapter 7. I'll prep you for what I'm going to read by looking at verse number 15. Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it is what comes out of a man, and that's the generic man, you gals are included, that makes him unclean. He then justifies that in a few verses, picking up at verse 20. He went on. What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, stop. Heart means your mind, your emotion, your will, your body, your entire being as an integrity. From out of the totality of what you are is a way you could put this. From out of your hearts, from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts. What did Paul say? He said, you're alienated from God and have become enemies in your mind because of your evil behavior. Jesus says, from within, out of the heart, proceed. What's the first thing? Mental activity that is wrong. The thought is always father to the act. And here comes the horrifying list of what comes after you've thought it. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man clean. Have you heard the story about the college student went home from college with his latest grades, and he handed them to his father, and he said, "Dad, I want to tell you that set of grades, all of which were F's or worse, that set of grades gives me great concern. And my concern is to know why they are like that. Is it caused by heredity or environment?" Do you ever think about something in today's world? I want to tell you, today's intellectual climate, well, I'll describe what Chuck Colson told me once about his observation of the church in America. He said it's 100 miles wide and an inch deep. Well, I want to tell you, if the church is an inch deep, the intellectual climate in today's world is about a quarter of an inch deep. Consider this. We have been told for years by certain schools of psychology that man is a victim of his environment. But the same people have grave concern about ecology, which says that the environment is victimized by man. And I want to say to them, you can't have it both ways, which is true. Is the environment a result of what man has done, or is man the helpless victim of his environment? Now we're into genetic engineering, in which we're insisting a determinism in which man has a genetic tracing that starts almost at conception. It's immediately there, and you are just like a little robot going through your life just filling out the tracings. And after all, you can't help the tracings, so that there's no human responsibility for any of this. And the question, heredity or environment, the other day I got a call from a public television station, and they wanted to interview me in a real hot potato program today. And I was so glad to be able to say that I was not going to be in town. You know, I said, I don't like what you folks are doing. This lady said, "What do you mean, what we are doing?" I said, "Well, to make a stimulating program, you get two contrary views at loggerheads to each other, and you let the sparks fly, hoping there'll be some clever repartee. In the meantime, it'll be a bit entertaining, and you never come to any conclusions. And you, in effect, entertain the idea that these contrary opinions are equally right because you've become so totally subjective, there is no standard for whether they're right or whether they're wrong." And I said, and I told her the joke I just told you. And I gave her the punchline, there was no laugh, and she said, "And?" I said, "You just testified to the fact you didn't even recognize the punchline, the joke. You feel that that's okay for a student to say, I don't know whether these lousy grades are the result of heredity or environment." And she said, "Yeah, I guess that's true." And I said, "Now you see why I don't want to be on your program?" Because I said, whoever side the moderator goes on is usually going to end up the winner, because the other guy doesn't get a chance to talk. Well, we did talk for a long time on the phone. I won't go into that conversation right at this point, but we ended up, she said, "I think you've given me more to think about than ever before in my life, and we'll try and arrange it some other time." But this is where we are in today's world. If you have no objective standard of what is right and what is wrong, then any man's opinion is as good as the next. And if any man's opinion is as good as the next, then what rules is whatever the majority, the consensus, says. And you gals ought to be very concerned about that, because whatever may be said, you know, the truth of the matter is men are stronger than you are, generally speaking, physically stronger. And if you get enough votes for the wrong thing, then you're in big trouble. But then so are all of us. Is in here, and it results in evil behaviors. Starts in the head. And listen, whenever you run across this term total depravity, would you please understand it in the way that John Calvin first indicated it, instead of the terrible misunderstandings that are bandied abroad? It doesn't mean that man is 1,000% evil and that there are no good impulses in him. Calvin was fighting off a terrible heresy that was pervasive, and I will not tell you where it originated, because I am sure it would make some of you anxious, because in a conference like this, there are many communions represented. But there was a theologian in the 12th century who defined theology for one branch of the Christian church, And he said, although Adam's fall wrecked his will, ruined his affections, it really only affected his reasoning powers a little bit. And when Calvin came along and said man was totally depraved, he was saying, hey, wait a minute, when Adam fell, he fell on his head. And that the problem is stinking thinking. That it not only wrecked his will, ruined his affections, it also screwed up his mind so that he is alienated from God in his mind until he gets his thinking back on the track so that he thinks God's thoughts after him, then he will have missed the whole idea of what it's all about. What is the problem? The problem is this. You are the victims of your educational system. Now that is painting with a broad brush, and I realize that in America today we just almost bow down and worship the great God, education. The author of Modern Education was a man who was born in 1859, the same year that Darwin published The Origin of the Species and had the new renaissance of evolution. His name was John Dewey. He died in 1952. He is the father of what is called, quote, progressive education. A better name for it would be regressive education. And if you want me to approve that, I want to tell you, one time I took a McGuffey's fifth grade reader, selected all of the current words that were in the vocabulary for a fifth grade reader, gave it to a sharp high school group in a church I had, and they failed it. They could not give the definition. They could not spell enough of the words to pass. A fifth grade vocabulary test. It was a McGuffey reader that had long since been outlawed by the progressive education of John Dewey. Now, here's where I want you to listen very carefully. These are the words of John Dewey. There is no God, and there is no soul. Hence, there are no needs for the props of traditional religion. With dogma and creed excluded, then immutable or unchangeable truth is also dead and buried. There is no room for fixed natural law or moral absolutes. John Dewey is also one of the original signers and drafters of the Humanist Manifesto. Is there any wonder, then, that we find the Church of Jesus Christ, most of whose leadership has been through the public education system, in a corner of passive neutralism? Now, let me define for you what I mean by neutralism. Bernard Zylstrom, the former Princeton scholar, in an article called Challenge and Response, defines neutralism like this. Neutralism is the view that man can live wholly or partly without taking God's word into account. Those who pay homage to the fiction of neutrality maintain that many segments of modern culture are merely technical. It is then thought that a corporation, a union, a school, a government can be run by making exclusively factual technical decisions which have no relation to one's ultimate perspective on the basic issues. Did you hear that? Neutralism is believing that you can run a school or a union or a corporation or a government with no reference to the Word of God at all. For the Christian to back off into a passive neutral corner and be run over by the humanism of our day that originated out of a godless man's rebellious mind, and not realize that his mind has been raped by the system that was supposed to educate him. That the person who is in this pattern has got to stop coal in his tracks and take a considered step of revolt against passive neutralism, because if we are to take seriously the scriptures we've had here, starting from the mouth of the Lord Jesus, he is saying that he rules in everything. Now, we won't take time to go there, but in the book of Revelation, John is writing to a church that is under screaming, severe persecution. It is a book written from exile. It had to be written in code or it couldn't get by the censors that were there. They would have torn it up. I can imagine that on the Isle of Patmos, when they saw the book of Revelation and read it, they said, well, he's finally gone up the wall and turned the corner. He's flipped out. That won't do anything but confuse the folks out there. And to some extent, in letting the book through, they were right. But the whole thrust of that book is found in the fourth chapter, where John says, behold, I saw a door opened in heaven, and in the open door I saw a throne. Now that word means nothing to us, but go back into the mentality of the absolute monarchies of the Caesars, of the total godlike power that was symbolized by a throne. And what John sees is a throne in heaven, and according to Revelation 5, 6, on the throne, a lamb, as it were, who had been slain. And everybody was worshiping the lamb. The ultimate of the whole thing is summed in one of the last chapters where it says, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth, meaning the Lord who is all-powerful in heaven and on earth is in control, ordering all things after the counsel of his own will. And because we do not have the eyes of faith to discern it, and because we have been educated totally away from it to observe it, we are left feeling comfortable in the neutralist corner that sees the gospel related to nothing except our personal relationship with God, improving our interpersonal relationships with other people, and will sometime get us to heaven. You ever wonder why some people are so obsessed with the second coming of Christ? Well, there it is. If the gospel does not interface and interact and change the culture in which we live, then you look forward to a day when it will. And when you accord the devil as having an authority he does not have, he's a knucklehead, he's a defeated enemy, he was defeated at the cross. He's stupid. And he always pushes things too far. Christ is in control. And when we say that, and when we dare to acknowledge him as Lord, I want to tell you, the ramifications are earth-shaking. It means we have to go back and see that history is his story. Somebody said of the communists, I do not fear what they can do to the future, I fear what they've already done to the past. You have been raped and robbed of the truly biblical Christian heritage that was built into the warp and woof of this world, this country of ours. Why? Because the revisionists have already been tinkering with the history books to the extent that probably America's greatest historian of recent date is Admiral Morrison. But you want to see some dishonest history? Here's a man who mentions Wesley, John Wesley, and his visit to Georgia. He mentions the tours of George Whitefield. He takes you in his history of the American people right into the middle Lyndon Johnson years and never mentions Billy Graham. Never mentions Bill Bright, both of whom by that time could take Wesley and Whitfield's ministry and stick it in their back pocket. But neither man is mentioned. Yet the dimensions of the evangelistic revival that has been spawned out of these two men, not to mention literally hundreds of others that go totally unnoticed, is a dishonest writing of history that in it says, that's irrelevant. That is of no consequence. But be sure of this. After every great sweeping move of the Spirit of God in evangelism, there's usually a consolidating period of about 15 to 25 years, and then there begins the shaking of the very roots of the society and the culture in a social revolution that has Christian motivation and origins. And any historian will tell you the Wesleyan revivals with only a 3% conversion rate against the total population was the reason why Britain did not succumb to the same sort of bloody awful revolution that gripped the French. But I'm here to tell you, young friends, and I in case you haven't made it clear, I have made it clear, you've been lied to. Isn't it interesting? When you come to higher education, most people assume you just move beyond God's competence. Can you think of anything more absurd than that? Yet what does God have to do with higher education or graduate school? I thank God again that Bill Bright has the vision for a great Christian graduate university. Pray for us. Because that's what we're trying to do. To rediscover all the basic biblical presuppositions that undergird every major academic discipline and reorder them according to that. To rediscover our roots in this country and to see how utterly Christian and biblical they are. And without which a return to those roots, we shall most certainly lose every freedom that we presently possess. And many of them are eroding right now. The Lordship of Jesus Christ demands a violent philosophical revolt against passive neutralism and an assault on the citadels of godlessness found in this intellectual atmosphere of our day. It will not come easy. It's going to take hours of hard, head-knocking work. I remember sitting down with Dr. Cherry Parker in a meeting that Norman Vincent Peale called in the Waldorf Astoria for about 35 leaders. The only reason I got there was that Billy Graham couldn't go, and I went in his stead. And Peale said to what's been going on in your life, and when it came Parker's turn, he said, I've been through the most traumatic 3 to 4 years I've ever had in my life. Peale said, why? He said, because everything I learned in becoming a psychologist, I had to unlearn, because all of my psychological theories were stoned to death by brute facts. And I said, well, what were they? He said, we were taught that feelings follow behavior. I have learned that we were taught that behavior follows feelings. I have learned that feelings follow behavior. Wasn't that big news? No, it's not. John 13:17 has always known it. Jesus said, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. It is the behaviors that produce the feelings. But here's a man who had been through a trauma because his mind had been raped with that which was not biblical. And through just sheer horror of having to see the error of his ways out of practical things, he had come to the conclusion that Freud was wrong and that Jesus was right. Isn't that interesting? Well, we are going to be talking about the necessity of the development of a worldview based on the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And in our next time together, which is tonight, I'm going to be talking about the only spinal column that allows you to construct a true biblical worldview. If Jesus is Lord, He is Lord of everything. The Bible insists He is King of the universe now. Praise God. I hope that I will have opened up for you a whole new understanding of the ramifications of that truth. Let's pray together. Father, I want to know what your revelation in Jesus has to say to sociology, to economics, to government, to psychology, to the field of education. And I trust that your Spirit will make all of us here want to know and be willing to pay the price of having our brains washed with the clear water of the Word, that we might rethink everything in the light of the fact that all power has been given unto you in heaven and on earth, so that girded up in the loins of our minds, when we go to make disciples of all nations, we shall know that the King of the universe is the one who interfaces with everything, controls everything, and has said, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. In Christ's name, amen.